John chapter 3, we'll read today verses 14 and 15. Hear now the inspired words of the living God. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our Lord encourages us in Isaiah chapter 55, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the application, and the living out of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage today in verse 14, I did some research. And according to almost every internet survey that I could find this week, of course, you know, by prefacing it like that, you know that what I'm about to say is 100% accurate since I found it on the internet. One of the most common phobias or fears in the world is ophidiophobia. On various lists, it ranges from number one to number five or somewhere in between, but it's always there. If you don't know what ophidiophobia is, that's okay. I didn't know what it was either. But you probably figured it out whenever I read verse 14, and you certainly would know after I read together Numbers 21. Ophidiophobia is the fear of snakes. We're going to talk today about Numbers chapter 21, about the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. We see that Jesus refers to this event, and so I wanted us to focus on that today, the great symbolism of that serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Well, as a general truth today, people don't like snakes. As a general truth, I remember whenever I was a young boy, I actually had a strange fascination with snakes. And I remember spending a lot of time actually pursuing them and catching them and playing with them and keeping them, and it was one of my favorite things to do. And so I call it a strange fascination because it's not really common for a person to like snakes. Now, I'm much more normal when it comes to fearing some of the other common fears, like spiders. I'm pretty afraid of spiders. And clowns are also on the list, it seems. I don't really like clowns. But the fear of snakes is pretty natural. In fact, the Bible addresses the fear of snakes. Turn and see Genesis chapter 3. The Bible does tell us about why there's this natural tendency in man to dislike snakes. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You skip down in chapter 3 to verse 12, in Genesis chapter 3. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So very early on in the history of man, we have this conflict with a serpent. And of course, there are a lot of representations there, speaking of Satan. But certain serpents began to be associated with stealth, with sneakiness, with trickery, with deceit, and generally with evil. Sins, in fact, are compared to the bite of a snake in Proverbs 23, verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." Well, just in a very general sense, we can see, and we'll see, some of the symbolism of the serpent and the poison and that connection with sin. But as a general rule, we just don't like snakes. Matthew Henry says in Genesis 1, "The snake is to be forever looked upon as a vile and despicable creature, and a proper object of scorn and contempt." I know many people feel that way, or even worse. The imagery is important for us today because Jesus compares himself to a snake lifted up on a pole in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, this could be problematic for us. If we understand what snakes are and what they represent, why would Jesus compare himself to this despicable creature? Well, as we consider John 3:14 today and the lifting up of Christ, we must spend some time in Numbers chapter 21. So if you would turn there with me. We must spend time here because Jesus' description of his own lifting up is central really to understanding how we are born again. Remember, this is in the whole context of a conversation with Nicodemus and the new birth. So as we go to Numbers chapter 21 and we begin in verse 4, we would assume then that Nicodemus was familiar with this passage. Right? This was a learned man of Israel. Will we not assume that he would be familiar with this very common and well-known story of the snakes in Numbers 21? Well, we know he was. And so our passage today in John 3 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So let's look to Numbers 21. Well, let me give you a little bit of background on Numbers 21 here, because there are several things that have happened here before this passage that are important. Now, Numbers 21 really is the ultimate ophidiophobia passage. If you're afraid of snakes, you would be horrified at the events that happen here in Numbers 21. And apparently many thousands of poisonous snakes are sent to inflict death upon the people of God. So to set the stage, remember that there were many hundreds of thousands of Israelite people here living here near the end of the wilderness journey. They continually were complaining against Moses and against God. Now, Miriam has died in the previous chapter. Aaron has died. And Moses has been denied entrance into the promised land. But the people had just won a great victory over the Canaanites that we see really there at the first part of chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. So as we come with that background, let's come to verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up to Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, today I want to make three comparisons between Jesus and the bronze serpent as we go through the text of Numbers 21 and John chapter 3. And I want us to notice, first of all, the reason why both had to be lifted up. Secondly, I want us to see the symbolism behind both being lifted up. And then thirdly, I want us to see the result of both being lifted up. So let's look first to the reason why there must be a lifting up of the serpent, and that there must be a lifting up of Christ. First of all, a very simple, quick answer, as we'll see. There must be a lifting up of the serpent because of the sin of the people. They complained against God and His provision for them, and they were an ungrateful people, and they angered God. So let's notice how the Scriptures describe the coming about of the fiery serpents. We'll see first in Numbers 21 and verse 4. There is a discouragement among the people, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So despite their deliverance from Egypt, the signs that God had given to them, the victories that they won, particularly their victory over the Canaanites here, a constant supply of food and water. Remember, they were given manna from heaven. They were given water from a rock. All of these many blessings, we see this oppressive discouragement in verse 4. And I can't help but notice here, in a time of blessing, that we should notice that it is often in our times of greatest blessing that we as God's people are the most discouraged. Whenever all is well, we do tend to look beyond what God has given to what He hasn't chosen to give us. And many times we overlook the blessings of God. And what we want to see here in the passage is that this was a sinful act of the people that brought on the serpents in Numbers 21. We're going to make this connection to Christ. Looking ahead, why was Christ lifted up on the cross? Because of the sin of His people. And so to you and I, this is also a sinful response whenever God provides for us if we are an ungrateful, discouraged people. We should notice that as well, that in these times of our greatest blessings, we do tend to spend the least amount of effort in giving thanks to God. And here, the people of God fall into sin because of their lack of appreciation for God's blessing. Secondly, they question God in Numbers 21:5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Now you can see the significance behind that question and what it implies, because it really does imply that the deliverance of God from Egypt was insignificant. And it was lost on the people, this great deliverance from slavery in Egypt is questioned as being something that was not profitable. That was more than simply changing addresses or moving across town. This was God rescuing His people and keeping His covenant promises to them. Remember the promise? We actually read it today in Genesis about the promise of the land to the people. But yet in the meantime, they were in slavery in Egypt. And so basically the deliverance from Egypt was a God keeping his promises. And yet to the people of Israel here in Numbers chapter 5, 21:5, they're questioning God keeping his promises. So the question, why have you brought us out of Egypt, is almost an assault upon God keeping his covenant promises. And then to conclude that they would die in the wilderness is calling God a liar. Now, of course, there were some who needed to die in the wilderness, and that was part of their time in the wilderness. But God was preserving his people, as he is even doing in our own day. Very interesting that whenever we question God, we sometimes question his covenant promises to us. My friends, that is a sinful response on our part. And notice what happens afterward. God sent the fiery serpents upon them. I think what we need to see is that our response to God questioning those covenant promises is sinful. And one of the reasons that Christ must be lifted up upon the cross. We see also a doubting of God in Numbers 21:5, for there is no food and water. Now, in actuality, is that true? Was there really no food and no water? That simply wasn't true. God had provided those things to him. And notice that at times whenever we are discouraged and doubting God, we are simply not dealing with truth. We are simply, if we say that, God, you haven't given me this or you haven't given me that, that is sinful on our part. And in fact, one of the reasons that Christ must be lifted up to cover our sins. God has given us what we need. I think it's a very confusing thing for the people here to say, because God at that time had provided them with all the manna that they needed. Exodus 16 tells us that the Israelites ate manna for 40 years. What happens when we begin to question and despise what God has given? It happens that we generally progress to the next step here in verse 5. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, I couldn't help it, but I'm going to have to come back to this verse at some point and preach on this particular verse, because I found my own responses lingering here in my thoughts this week. Why would our soul loathe the blessings that God has given? Why would we call something that came from heaven, that kept us alive, why would we call that worthless? And yet it tends to be that you and I, as God's children, whenever we begin to complain and question his provision for us, we descend into questioning and doubting his covenant and holy nature. We doubt who he is and what he has promised, and we begin to see that things like the means of grace, the Word, we begin to see things like the Lord's Supper, we just simply don't see any value in them. They become worthless. And my friends, that is the heart of all sin itself, is questioning what God has given. And so here we see then, because of these sins of the people of God, and I think we're seeing ourselves reflected here, because of these sins and complaining and doubting and despising and questioning God, refusing the means that he has given, in these sins, we see the reason why the serpents were sent in and among the people. And the reason why the bronze serpent had to be crafted and lifted up on a pole in the first place was because of the sins of God's people. John 3, and verse 14, our text for today, tells us that even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ is lifted up upon the cross because of the sins of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. In John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Why was Christ lifted up upon the cross? For his sinful people. So today, let's not miss the horrible reality that our sin is the reason why Christ had to be lifted up and crucified. Now, if that connection is unclear today, and perhaps we don't see that connection, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for an inspired commentary on Numbers chapter 21. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's going to tell you why this event happened. Why did it happen and why was it recorded? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Isn't that interesting the way those things are called spiritual? And we see this lesson there that is given to us in these physical things. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. So don't miss that today. That when we read Numbers 21, you're reading about you. You're reading about something that applies to you and I. Became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us not, or nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now listen to verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Isn't it very interesting that in this passage it says that the people of God tempted Christ? Very interesting to see there that they were tempting God, that they were questioning His provision, and God destroyed them by serpents. Now let's read 10 and 11. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. Don't miss this part. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So why were the serpents sent among the people? To be an example for you and I. But also because it's supposed to picture Christ. There's a significant picture here with the serpent. And so let's turn next then to not only have we seen why they had to be lifted up, let's now dwell on the symbolism of the bronze serpent so that we might see why Jesus must be lifted up in John chapter 3. So as far as the meaning of the serpent goes, the connection to Jesus Christ is kind of hard to miss. Jesus Himself gives this interpretation of it. Jesus took our sins upon Himself, and He was lifted up on the cross as a symbol of shame and death for everyone to see. And just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, all of those who look upon Jesus by faith will live. So the symbolism there, that connection is made with what Jesus says. So we know then that the event itself and the sins of the people and the pardon that they received, it was all intended to show us Jesus Christ. So let's look in our time here very briefly. I want us to see 10 representations that the serpent as a type shares with Jesus Christ. And then we'll see very briefly as well, three ways they're different. So 10 ways they're the same, and three ways they're different. First, the serpent represented sin. And it's hard to escape the conclusion then that the sting of the serpent's bite and the poison that followed, they were representing the sting and the poison of sin itself. And so the one who looked to the serpent up on the pole had the pain of the bite and the effects of the poison taken away. And Matthew Henry is really good here. He says, "The deadly and destructive nature of sin is implied here. The guilt of sin is like the pain of the biting of the fiery serpent. The power of corruption is like the venom diffused thereby. The devil is the old serpent, subtle at first, but ever since fiery, and his temptations are fiery darts, his assaults terrifying, his victories destroying. God's wrath against us for sin is as those fiery serpents which God sent among the people to punish them for their murmurings. The curses of the law are as fiery serpents, so are all the tokens of divine wrath." And like all those connections that Matthew Henry makes here, there's a lot of truth in his statement about sin and how it brings pain and suffering to all of us. And we noted this last time that our sinful nature does remain within us, and it always causes pain. And both the serpent and the cross, we see sin represented. Jesus, of course, was not sinful in and of himself. But similar to the fact that the bronze serpent itself on the pole had no poison in it, so Jesus himself bore the image of man without sin. A lot of comparisons that we might make there physically between what's happening with his image. But there is a subtle difference here, because Jesus was actually a man. He wasn't a bronze man, right? He was a man. He was of flesh and blood, yet without sin. Jesus took the sin of his people upon himself when he was lifted up on the cross. Now listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now listen to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus becomes our sin for us. An amazing, amazing passage in the Scriptures. But Jesus himself was not sinful. So the first point of the ten is really probably the biggest representation. We want to see that the serpent represents sin, and so Jesus on the cross represents sin. We can't see Jesus on the cross without seeing the sin that he represents on the cross. The serpent also represents shame, secondly. As the Israelites came to Moses, remember in our passage, they confessed their sins. They said that we've done something wrong. And how it must have been an embarrassment to them to look upon that serpent on the pole. A reminder of their sin. And so it must be to those who look to the cross, even in our own day. It represents the shame of our past sins, of our rebellion against God. Hebrews 12 tells us why Jesus endured that shameful experience of the crucifixion. Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the serpent on the pole represents shame. My friends, today Jesus Christ on the cross represents the shame of sin. Thirdly, the serpent represents a provision for salvation and the provision of a mediator. The people of God recognized their sin and they repented in verse 7. Well, then God steps in with a mediator and provides a way to be saved. How blessed we are today that our merciful God provides a way of salvation to undeserving men. The people of Israel were undeserving of being saved from the serpents, but God provides a way of salvation. He provided a mediator. Moses intervenes. Hear the grace of God to man in providing the serpent on a pole is mirrored in Christ Jesus providing the cross. So we see that connection as well. The serpent represents sin, it represents shame, and it represents the provision of salvation. Do we overlook that in our day? That salvation is something that is not deserved or taken advantage of or taken granted. Salvation is something that is given mercifully that is not deserved, just like the serpent on the pole. So fourthly, the serpent represents God's sovereignty over the plan of salvation. And God devised the plan for looking to the serpent on the pole. God devised the command. God devised the plan. He devised the idea of putting a serpent up on a pole. Now, interestingly enough, note how many people died before the plan of the serpent on the pole was given. That's the sovereignty of God. God decided to give these instructions after many Israelites had already died and after Moses' prayer. Now, some people had the opportunity to look up to the bronze serpent and some people didn't. And so it is with the plan of salvation today. It may seem strange to many people that our God was born of a virgin, that He became a man, that He was killed by Roman crucifixion, and that He took up our sins upon Himself and He died for them. To many people that sounds really weird. That's a strange plan. And yet God determined that very strange plan. And people reject this plan every day. The people of God don't reject it because they recognize it as truth. But as strange as it is really to our worldly ears, it's God's plan. Let's not despise or be ashamed of God's plan. Think of at the time, if you're living in the camp and there are these snakes everywhere and everyone's dying, how ridiculous does it seem to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole? Right? Wouldn't it have made more sense for God to just kill all the serpents? Or to dispel the serpents? Or to cause really cold weather to come? Or, I mean, something. Why a serpent on a pole? You see the oddity of that? I think it's worth pointing out today that really the crucifixion and the cross itself is really an odd plan. It is. I mean, I'm not saying that disrespectfully. I'm saying that from our worldly perspective, the cross and a man born of a virgin who's God and dying on that cross for our sins is contrary to our natural way of thinking, and it really doesn't make sense unless you're born again, which is the context of the passage today. Now, Matthew Henry says, "He that sent the plague provided the remedy. None could redeem and save us but He whose justice had condemned us. It was God Himself that found the ransom. The efficacy of it depends upon His appointment." You see the sovereignty of God in the serpent upon the pole today. Matthew Henry continues. He says, "The fiery serpents were sent to punish them for their tempting Christ." We saw that in 1 Corinthians. "And yet they were healed by virtue derived from Him. He whom we have offended becomes our peace." So the one on the pole, and we get to Christ on the cross, is the one who provides the remedy to us. Fifthly, the serpent represented an external salvation. Notice that the one bitten had to look to something outside of himself in order to be saved from the poison. There is no looking within. There is no building upon self-worth or self-esteem or social progress or works involved. There is no inner light. There is no new commandment. You look to the brass or the bronze serpent, and you live. You just look and you live. It's a very external form of salvation. And so it is with Christ on the cross. There's nothing left for us to do. Even our faith is given to us. He has completed the work apart from us. So let us see here that we are cursed with death if we try to look within ourselves for salvation. What happened to those who looked within themselves to be saved from the serpents? They died. And that's a very simple and straightforward way of illustrating what happens with Christ on the cross. A man-centered salvation doesn't lift up Christ. It's a very powerful message, I think, in fact, for Nicodemus to meditate upon. Nicodemus, remember, looked within to be saved. But Christ is telling him to look to himself as he is lifted up. I think it's also a very powerful lesson for you and I to dwell upon today. So the serpent, fifthly, represents an external salvation. And also, sixthly, represents a very simple plan of salvation. Notice the simplicity of looking to the serpent on the pole. There's no qualification of nationality. There's no measure of income or class. No catalog of good deeds or works. No special list of other deeds added. You just look to the serpent on the pole, where death followed. Again, one of the shocking elements for Nicodemus in our larger context today was that Jesus put all men in the same category. He gave a simple plan of salvation, just be born again. Something he couldn't do of himself. But look how simple that it really is. And that's something that is pictured with the serpent, is a simple plan of salvation. Nicodemus wanted a complex plan of salvation. Seventhly, the serpent represented the consequences of ignoring the plan of salvation. If you don't believe and look, you die. It's very simple to see the consequences. Matthew Henry says, "If any stung Israelite was either so little sensible of his pain and peril, or had so little confidence in the word of Moses not to look up to the brazen serpent, justly did he die of his wound. But everyone that looked up to it did well. If any so far slight either their disease by sin or the method of cure by Christ as not to embrace Christ upon his own terms, their blood is upon their own head." So the serpent represents the consequences of ignoring the plan of salvation. What a very interesting thought there that Matthew Henry gives us. It says that many times people slight the disease of sin. It's hard to slight the sting and the burn of a serpent. Isn't it interesting how we have that very visible representation that you cannot ignore? But what happens to mankind today with his sin? He ignores his sin. He overlooks his sin and pretends it isn't there. The representation here that we have in the serpent won't allow for such. Eighthly, the serpent represented a necessary salvation. Unless it happens, unless you look to the serpent, there is no life. So remember that this picture of Christ's death is in the context of explaining the necessity of life and how it happens with Nicodemus. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. Not you need to be born again, but you must. And so the serpent on the pole represents the necessity of salvation. Ninthly, the serpent represented the need for the means of grace to reveal it. There would have been no way to know that life would be given by looking to the serpent on the pole unless God told them that was the way of life. So in our own time, there's no way to know that life comes from looking to Jesus Christ unless we have the Word of God to reveal it to us. So we need the means of grace to look to the cross. We need the means of grace. Matthew Henry says, "We must take a complacency in and give consent to the methods which infinite wisdom has taken in saving a guilty world by the mediation of Jesus Christ as the great sacrifice and intercessor. How do we know today that we have to look to the cross? Because of the means of grace. How did the Israelites know to even look at this serpent on a pole unless God communicated it to them? What a beautiful truth today. Number 9, tenthly, the serpent represented life. Numbers 21 and verse 9. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Interestingly enough, next week we get to John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus Christ upon the cross represents life. Not only does He represent sin, not only does He represent shame, not only does He represent a provision of salvation and the sovereignty of God over salvation, an external salvation, a simple plan of salvation, the consequences of ignoring the plan of salvation, a necessary salvation, and the need of the means of grace to reveal it. But Jesus Christ represents life. Looking forward to getting to John chapter 3, 16, verse 16. Let's close up by seeing three very, very quick ways that the lifting up of Christ is different from the lifting up of the serpent. First, the result of the lifting up of Christ is different. We'll see three. The poison of sin is infinitely more deadly than the snake poison. You see, what Christ is picturing is something that is infinitely more deadly. What happens when you're bitten by the serpent and you die? Your body dies. What happens when you're bitten by sin? Your soul dies. And so what we see Christ representing on the cross is infinitely more poisonous. Secondly, the price for sin is infinitely more costly. It took only a moment to fashion a bronze serpent. And in fact, that bronze serpent was worth really nothing in and of itself. But the cost of Christ being lifted up is more than you and I could ever imagine. The very Son of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His perfections, became sin that we might live. So the cost for sin is infinitely higher. Thirdly, first, the poison of sin was infinitely more deadly. Second, the price for sin is infinitely more costly. And thirdly, the remedy for sin is infinitely more powerful. Those who looked to the serpent on that probably pretty scary day, we did talk about the fact that this was probably a pretty horrible day in the history of Israel. Those who looked at the serpent on that day, they would still one day die. When they were healed from the biting of the serpent, they would still die someday. Those who looked to the serpent would someday die, but their souls might even have been lost forever as well. The eternal life that is purchased for us in Christ is safe. And it's never in danger of being taken away. It's an eternal life. What kind of life do you get from looking to the serpent? Temporary? What kind of life do you get from looking to Christ? Eternal. Well, we've established today several principles. The one, that people don't like snakes, and that poisonous snakes can cause pain and death. I want to encourage you today to use this imagery to see the misery and the death that comes from sin. Look to Numbers 21 to see spiritual death and to see what happens when those who fail to look to Christ die eternally. I think there's some interesting things that we don't have time to get to today, but I want to encourage you as well There are several ways that Christ is actually lifted up. Now, it seems that we would look at John chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Well, that passage kind of seems to say then that the lifting up is the being put on the cross. Right? But aren't there other ways of lifting up Christ? Some people, in commenting on this passage, say it is in his resurrection that Christ is lifted up. And Calvin gives a very interesting interpretation here. He says that it's really the preaching of the gospel that Christ is lifted up. So I want to give you this encouragement as we close, that, you know, Christ being lifted up is actually something that you can do too. You can lift up Christ in your life, in your speech, in your living, in what you do and how you work, in everything that you do. You can lift up Christ so that others would see the cross in your life, so that others would see it's always connected to the crucifixion and to the cross. But it's interesting to hear John Calvin here. He says to be lifted up means to be placed in a lofty and elevated situation so as to be exhibited to the view of all. This was done by the preaching of the gospel. The simple meaning of the words, therefore, is that by the preaching of the gospel, Christ was to be raised on high, like a standard to which the eyes of all would be directed. So a good challenge there for you to think about today is, how was Christ lifted up? It seems primarily by the lifting up on the cross, because that's obviously being compared to the serpent on the pole. But I want you to think today about this text and about Numbers 21. Finally, let us dwell today upon the perfections of Christ. Let's see that although there are 10 wonderful comparisons today with the serpent on the pole, the lifting up of Christ is infinitely more wonderful. The blessings we gain are infinitely more valuable. And the life we live is not simply in this world, but it is an eternal life. So think today and dwell especially on those three ways that Christ is superior to the serpent. Because the poison of sin is infinitely more deadly, the price for sin is infinitely more costly, and the remedy for sin is infinitely more powerful. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray?